There's a common phrase in our society, you are what you eat, right? You are what you eat. Now, that's not really true. I don't know how it got so popular. I ate some delicious M&M topped type of thing, and I am not a big M&M. All right, I have eaten eggs this morning, and that doesn't make me a chicken, except when it comes to roller coasters. I've eaten vegetables before. Can you believe that? But I didn't turn into a carrot or a broccoli stick, whatever you call those things. It's not really true, all right? But it's a popular thing. There's even a commercial out. Maybe you've seen it. There's a girl who's just like zipping around the soccer field, and her mom's on the sideline beaming. And there's another girl who's like really slow, and she's like, "Well, what's the deal? How come your girl's so energetic?" She's like, "Well, she eats some sort of special liquidy thing." "And what does your daughter eat?" "Well, she eats French fries." So the daughter's like turns into a big French fry and can't kick the ball or anything like that. You are what you eat. Not true. All right? Not true. You reap what you sow. Ah, that's true. That's biblical. That's what we are going to read today in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. You reap what you sow. And we can understand that, right? You reap what you sow. What you put into something is what you get out of something. For the farmer, there are several steps they had to take. I am not a farmer. I'm not a farmerologist or whatever you call a study of farmers is. But they had to till the land, all right? And then they would throw seed into the ground, or they would place seed into the ground or whatever it is. And whatever seed they put in, they would wait. There would be rain and time and all kinds of stuff. And eventually you would have something grow up out of the ground, and it was always that seed. If you planted pumpkin seeds, you would get pumpkins. If you planted, you know, an apple seed, you would get an apple tree. If you planted wheat, you would get wheat. If it was barley, it was really simple. Whatever it is that you plant, that is what is going to grow. All right, in your house, maybe you and your family have planted like tulips or daisies or whatever it is. You didn't plant tulips in hopes that you got roses. All right, if you want roses, you have to plant roses. It is a universal law, a universal truth. And we can take that and apply it in many areas in our life. Some of you are wonderful musicians. But why is that? It's because you just woke up one day and you had it. All right, you were born with a guitar in your hand and a ukulele in your lips or something like that. Whatever it is. Wait, but you know, a kazoo. I meant to say a kazoo. No, you practice. You have to work really, really hard. You have to learn how to read things or learn how to interpret things. You have to spend hours and hours and hours of practice. I have a friend in Lubbock. He was one of the youth that was in my youth group who is an incredible classical guitarist. And he is going to go to college on a full ride. I think he's going to Pepperdine. Full ride for being a classical guitarist student. He is amazing. And I'm like, "Judson, how did you get amazing?" Well, it's because his mom made him practice for hours every day. And eventually he liked it because he knew the harder I worked, the more I put into it, the better I can become. It's the same way with sports. If you want to get better at basketball, like we have our CBC Men's Basketball League coming up, and some dudes never touch a ball and they roll out on Tuesday night and they play, and then they're like, "Wow, I'm just not any good." I'm like, "Wow, I wonder, do you ever work out?" "Oh, no, no." "Do you ever dribble a basketball?" "Nah." "Do you ever shoot?" "No." "Well, then why would you expect to be good?" You have to put in work. You have to put in effort. Whatever it is, there's all kinds of things that you guys do. There's lots of things that y'all are really, really good at. And most of them, you put a lot of effort into it. So you get out what you put into it. Well, this is a spiritual truth. It is a universal law that we are going to look at today. The truth is that a man reaps what he sows. If he sows to the flesh, then he will reap death. He will reap corruption. If a man sows to the Holy Spirit, then he will reap spiritual blessings and spiritual benefits. And what Paul does in verse 7 is he starts out by stating the obvious. This is not something new to the people at Galatia. This is obvious. All right. Well, in part, he tells them that they have been deceived. That was obvious to Paul, but it wasn't obvious to them. They have been deceived. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, this he will also reap." He starts out with, "Do not be deceived." The word deceived means to cause to wander. A number of the people at this church were believers. They had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were walking with Him. But something happened. Judaizers had crept in and it had kind of mixed half-truths with things, and they began to make them wander from the pure milk of the Word, wander from the truth of the Word. You see it already in Galatians chapter 3. Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has what? Bewitched you." Who has bewitched you? It's like someone cast a spell and completely altered their thought process and their thinking. Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He goes on to tell them and recall that He had ministered to them. He had shared the gospel with them. And in chapter 4, verse 9, it says that, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Paul, as we know from Galatians 4, went to Galatia. He taught the gospel there. A lot of them came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he left, sometime after that, Judaizers came in and began to say, "Oh, are you really saved just by faith? No, let's look at this law. Let's go back to the law. You need to observe this day and this feast and this ritual. And you need to do those things. And if you don't do those things, well, I'm sorry. God doesn't love you. You aren't saved. You have to do these things." And Paul is writing them back and saying, "Look, who deceived you? Who tricked you? Who fooled you? You were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That is true then, it is true now, and it will always be true. Do not let them deceive you." Verses 12 through 16 of chapter 4, he says, "I beg of you, brethren, because of I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong." He is pleading to them. "But you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself." He says, "Where then is that sense of blessing? For I bear witness that if you possibly would have, you would have plucked out your eyes and have given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" These people have crept in and they have distorted these believers' way of thinking. And they have turned Paul against them. They have they've turned them against Paul. They have caused them to wonder, have deceived them. So he states the obvious here. You have been deceived. Do not be deceived. Don't let them trick you. Don't let them fool you. And then he goes on and says, "God is not mocked." What does he want them, especially here, to be focused on not being deceived? God is not mocked. The word mocked, this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It means to turn up the nose at, or to sneer at. God will not be made fun of. All right? God's glory will not be stolen. You cannot mock God. Is this a true statement? Okay, good. You said yes. It's in the Bible. Paul's saying it right here. Yes, it is a true statement. God is not mocked. But you say, whoa. There's lots of people who mock God. There's lots of people that make fun of God. There's lots of people who try to steal God's glory and credit it to themselves. Isn't God mocked? What he's saying is here, in the end, what a man sows, he will reap. So when it comes down to it, they will receive their punishment. They will receive what they have sowed. Think of Goliath. Goliath stood in front of the armies of Israel and he mocked the living God day in and day out, and he would curse God and he would make fun of God. And how did God humble? Well, I guess humble, kill, murder. How did he take care of that situation? How did God step in and say, "You know what, Goliath, you're not getting away with this, buddy"? He sent a boy. He sent a teenage boy with a couple of smooth stones and a slingshot to fight this behemoth of a man with a ginormous sword and this amazing armor. And just... That's how he took care of him. Goliath, you're going to stand up and mock the armies of the living God? He'll show you something. He'll teach you a thing or two. You think of Herod, all right? There is an account, I believe it's in Acts, where there is a... Well, I don't want to say that right now. I got it crossed up in a minute. The dude who is in charge, and he's out there and he's got this shiny outfit, and everyone's like lauding him and praising him and saying, wow, he looks so great. It's like he's a god. And he starts to think, wow, maybe I am a god. Maybe I am great. I mean, I'm so powerful. I'm over all this stuff. Do you remember what happens next? Keels over and dies, and like worms burst out and eat him and stuff like that, and he dies on the spot. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, who is looking out upon the glory of Babylon, and he says, oh, look at what I have done. Look at what I have built. Now, how is that mocking God? Well, God built that. God gave that to him. And he took what God gave it to him, and instead he wrongly he turned up his nose at God and said, no, God, you didn't do this. I did that. So what does he do to Nebuchadnezzar? He makes him wander in the wilderness as a beast. Wander in the wilderness as a beast until he comes to a true saving faith in God. Belshazzar from Daniel 5 starts to glory in his accomplishments and everything that he had done, and he calls in the stolen artifacts of the temple and says, let's dine with those. I am victorious over all my enemies. And then that hand appears and it writes on the wall. And then that very next day, Belshazzar's kingdom is overthrown. Do not be fooled. God is not mocked. The ultimate example is Satan, who dwelled in heaven with God. Lucifer, as an angel, thought that he was better than God, turned up his nose at God, and so God cast him down. And while Satan is free to do certain things during this course, he is still under God's control. And ultimately, Satan will not get away with mocking God. He will be defeated. He will be destroyed. The writing is on the wall for him. You think of our celebrities today. How many of them openly mock God and make fun of God? And they have lots of money, and they have lots of pleasurable things that they can do, and they think that it'll last forever. They're young, they're beautiful, they have all kinds of money. They think they can live their life however they want, whenever they want, whichever way that they want. There will come a point, even if everything goes perfectly right for them in this life, there will come a point when they will stand before God, and they will receive their judgment. You think of famous athletes today, who are entitled, have the sense of entitlement that everything is theirs and they're so great and wonderful and you should love me. Oh God, who cares about him? One day destruction will come to them. But why does Paul write this? Why does Paul write this? He tells them, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Why does he transition here? He had just been talking about bearing one another's burdens, or about confronting other people, other Christians. Now he's telling them not to mock God. Don't be deceived. Well, he looked at how they lived and he saw the course of action. He saw where their life was going. And he is saying, look, if you're going to cling to these false belief systems, even for those of you that genuinely know Christ, if you're going to continue to be deceived in this, there are consequences that go along with that. There are consequences. If your church doesn't eradicate this stuff, if they don't kick out these Judaizers and purify the teaching of the Word, there are going to be people, there are going to be consequences in your life, but there's also other people that are going to come across and they're going to get the wrong teaching of what is true. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. John MacArthur says this, for a believer to sin willingly in any way and to any degree is to deny his Lord. Think of that for a moment. You're a Christian, you're a believer, you love God. There is a moment when you willingly, willfully choose sin over what is right. Whether it be an opportunity to obey your parents and you disobey them. Whether it be something that is disgusting on that TV screen and you willingly choose to look at it and linger over it. Whatever it is, when you do that, at that point, you are saying, God, you're not good enough for me. I must feed my flesh. I must satisfy myself. I want this more than you. When you do that, you are denying God at that moment. But to sin while thinking he is somehow immune to God's standard of holiness is to mock the Lord and to mimic the world. These people at Galatia don't change what they're doing, how they're doing. What they are doing is they are mocking God, and they will receive consequences because of that. That's why Paul wrote this. How does he prove this point that God is not mocked? By giving them a universal law. Gives them a universal law. What is that law? A man reaps what he sows. Do you think there's other laws that you can think of? Like if I took this chair and I picked this chair up and I threw it up in the air, what would happen? Eventually it would fall, right? Why is that? The law of gravity. Okay, the law of gravity. If I throw that baby up, it's going to come back down. If you start something in motion, it will continue in motion until what? Something acts upon it, right? Whether it's, you know, friction or gravity or whatever it is, or it hits somebody or something along those lines. Those are, you can't argue with those things. Those are absolute truths. An absolute truth here, a universal law. What you reap, you will sow. I mean, just look at Aladdin. Great theological movie, right? No, I'm kidding. When Jafar is a jerk and he takes people and he takes his little snake staff and he tricks them and he deceives them and he, you know, tells Aladdin to go away and he makes himself sultan and he does all that stuff. Well, what's going to happen to him? Naturally, what happens in just about any movie to the bad guy? He reaps what he sows, and eventually he gets squished into the itty bitty living space in that lamp. Right? The bad guy loses. The good guy wins. You think of Scar. What happens to Scar in Lion King? He doesn't go on to rule forever. No, he ruins the kingdom. And then one day, he gets tossed into the fire and he burns. Think of Cruella de Vil, who wanted to kill all of those little puppies and make a coat out of them. At the end, the puppies killed her and they turned her into a coat. Okay, that didn't happen. Okay, at least I don't remember that part. But she loses, right? It was a long time ago. I haven't seen that movie. But she loses. That's true in whatever book you read just about or any movie that you see. It's a universal thing. How much truer when it comes to God? Those are all fantasy things. This is reality. If someone thinks that they can live their life however they want to, if someone thinks that they can mock God, it doesn't work that way. You will be punished. You will receive consequences for that. Why is that? Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. For the evil person, he takes account of your wrongs, and you will receive punishment for those wrongs. For the good person, he's still watching you. It's a comforting thing, but it's also a bit of a scary thing, right? Do you understand that God watches you every single moment of the day? And when you sow to the flesh, we'll talk about that in just a moment, when you do those bad things, even the thoughts that are in your mind, He sees those. He hears them. You may look like the most awesome person ever. You may put on your shiny, happy face, your church face, whatever it is, but do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will reap. Job says in Job 13:9, "Will it be well when he examines you? Or will you deceive him as one deceives a man?" There's lots of people you can trick. You can trick me, all right? Maybe there's people in this room, you tricked me. I think that you know the Lord and you love the Lord, but you don't whatsoever. You can trick me. You can trick your parents. You can trick the other people that are around you. There's lots of people you can trick, all right? But God is all-knowing. God is everywhere. God is sovereign. God created you. And you will give an account for your sin before Him. Now, for the Christian, when we go to the cross, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven completely, right? His blood washes us away. And we'll get into the believer in a second. But for the unbeliever, there is judgment, there is punishment that is to come unless you repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts out by stating the obvious, and then he moves on to this idea of sowing to the flesh. Stating the obvious, sowing to the flesh. Verse 8 says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." Well, what does this mean? Let's go back to Galatians 5 and look in verse 16. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. But when someone trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are a new creation. They have been made new. They have been washed clean. Their sins are forgiven. But there is still this part of this, this unredeemed humanness that we still battle with. The Holy Spirit indwells us, makes us a new person, but we still struggle with the lust of our past. And we will not completely be rid of the flesh until we are in glory with God. For the unbeliever, there is no battle there. You do whatever the flesh wants, however the flesh wants it. But for the believer, there is a battle. And when you look at this passage and you're trying to figure out whether this is referencing unbelievers or believers, it's really to the unbeliever, you will pay for your sin. If you live your life totally for yourself, you will pay for eternity. But also for the believer, there are consequences in this life for the things that we do unless we repent and give those to the Lord. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." It's this continuation. In verses 7 through 10 of chapter 6, we're continuing what we had already been talking about in chapter 5. "For the flesh, that unredeemed humanness, sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." I gave this illustration before that cats and dogs, when you put them together, most of the time they fight. They don't get along. Now, I heard several stories from you that you have a cat and a dog and they get along great. That's good. All right, maybe one day, Lord willing, we will get a cat and they will live in harmony with my dog, Grace. But the Spirit living inside of you and the flesh that you still have, there is a battle, there is a war that is waging on. And why do you have that Spirit? So you won't give in to the flesh. So you won't just do those things that you want to do. 5:18 says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The idea or the picture that Paul is painting, even in Galatians 6, is if you allow yourself to be led by the Spirit, if you walk by the Holy Spirit, then you will not give in to the things of the flesh. And if you give in to the things of the flesh, if you cater to your flesh, your sinful and selfish desires, then you are sowing to the flesh. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. For those who this is their life and this characterizes all the patterns of their life, that is showing them that they do not know Jesus. They won't be in heaven with God. But for us that are Christians, the patterns of our life are righteousness, but we still wrestle with the flesh. We still struggle with the flesh. And anytime we give in to immorality, anytime we give in to sensuality, anytime we give in to selfishness, it's like we're taking a little bit of seed. And we're planting in the flesh something that will lead to destruction. Something that is hurtful. Something that is against God's will. If you think of it that way, all of the choices, maybe even this morning, that you make or have made, like little seeds that you are planting in your unredeemed humanness. And what will he reap? Reap is what you get from it. It is destruction. It says corruption. From the flesh, corruption, which means destruction. Now, the believer, that's not eternal destruction, because you will be in heaven with God forever. But there's lots of destruction that goes along with sin in your life. Sin hurts. There are consequences for it. I love what John Stott wrote. This is a little bit long, so I ask you to focus. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read immoral literature or watch immoral shows, every time we take a risk which strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. Holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not depends entirely on what we are and what we sow. What and where we sow. Too often we ask ourselves, can I do this and it not be sin? If it was a mountain edge, we think, how close can I get to that edge before it is sin? When in reality, we should be thinking, how far away can I get away from that sin? Because every time that we harbor those things and we dwell on those things and we do that stuff, we are planting little seeds. And those seeds will be reaped as corruption, as destruction. Hosea 8:7, you probably heard this before in a different context. The people had chased and followed after idols. They had made idols. They had devoted their time and their lives to the idols. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. You ever heard that before? The destruction that comes from the whirlwind is coming to them, and they have brought it upon themselves for what they sow. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Some specific examples. Let's take for a moment that you're a Christian, you're walking with the Lord, and you're involved in ministry some way, shape, or form. Let's say that you're in Awana on Sunday night. And let's say you're lazy in your ministry. You're not really there for the kids. You're kind of there for other things. And when someone asks you to do something, maybe you do it, but you do it kind of half-hearted. Maybe it's book time. And you have this wonderful time when you can be challenging these kids to memorize their verses, to hide God's Word, and to really understand what those verses are. Maybe you're like, wow, this kid's kind of annoying. I just can't wait till this baby gets over. Okay, yeah, that's close enough. Or if it's just some assembly line. Okay, go. And you're not helping them understand those verses. If you're lazy in ministry, what are you going to produce from that? Lazy results. The work's not going to be done. The work's not going to be done well. Imagine if the music team came up here and they never practiced their instruments. They never thought about which songs that they were going to do. Think of the laziness that would... If you walked in here and the ushers were lazy people and so they didn't put any of the stuff on the chairs or clean up anything or put stuff up. Some of you are lazy in your service. You can get away with it, sure. But every time you are lazy, all right, it's sowing little seeds of laziness, and there are consequences for that. Think of if you have lustful thoughts in your mind. If you take those thoughts and you entertain them, first of all, it's in my mind, right? It's not really hurting anyone else. The ramifications, the consequences of that flow far beyond just that moment. Maybe you think you get away with it. But no, those thoughts will come back and they'll plague you. They will create difficulties in, Lord willing, your marriage in the future. Think about having jealousy over someone getting something you wanted. Instead of loving them and being excited for them, you're jealous. Maybe you are bitter towards a fellow believer. Maybe those go hand in hand. There's someone who has something or does something. Maybe I wanted to lead the group, but Jessica got to lead the group or whatever it is. I'm just throwing it out there because that happened. It was funny. Not saying that any of y'all were bitter or jealous. You did a wonderful job with it. But if there's someone, it's like, you know what? Why does that person get to sing up there? I'm 10 times the singer as them. That doesn't create unity. It doesn't create love. What if you are thinking that you are too good or too cool for someone else? We've been very clear about what we want this time to be. Loving, caring, lifting up, praying for. If you look at this room and there's someone that you go, they're not worth my time. I'm too good for them. Think of the consequences, the destruction that could reap. That's sowing to the flesh. What about sowing to the Spirit? For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Which one's better? Would you like some eternal life? Would you like a little destruction? Probably the eternal life side of things, right? That eternal life doesn't necessarily mean salvation. Okay, it's like in John 10:10, when Jesus says that they will have eternal life and they will have it abundantly. He's not saying that they get more eternal life so that their life lasts. He's saying all of the benefits and the blessings and the glory that comes from walking faithfully with God. John MacArthur says this, that the believer begins participating in eternal life the moment he trusts in Jesus as Lord and Savior. All too often we think eternal life is when we get to heaven. No, it starts the moment you trust in Jesus. Because it is external, no sin in a believer's life can separate him from eternal life. But any sin in his life corrupts his reflection and enjoyment of eternal life. The believer that sows to his own flesh does not lose the Spirit, but he loses the fruit of the Spirit, among which are love, joy, peace, and patience. Think of David. David, who sinned with Bathsheba in Psalm 51:12, he didn't pray, "Restore my salvation to me." He prayed, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." The blessing of that correct relationship with God is peace and comfort and love and joy. And when we sow to the flesh and destruction is produced, then we are not enjoying the full benefits that God has given us in this eternal life. You think of someone that you are jealous of because they get to sing or they get to do whatever it might be because they're really good at something. What does that jealousy get you? How far does that take you? Does it satisfy you, make you feel good inside? No. The flip side, if you love them and cared for them and said, "Hey, that's wonderful for you, that's great," how much more of a blessing would that be to them, but also be for you? How do you sow to the Spirit? Well, in Galatians 5, they call it being led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says to be filled with the Spirit. It's when you allow the Spirit to control you more and more and more. You think of, I've used this illustration before, like a water pitcher. All right? A water pitcher. And you want to be filled up to the top with the Spirit. You want to be thinking about things above. You want to be doing things that God loves, dwelling on the richness of His Word, and you fill up with the Spirit. And so out of that, what will overflow are things from the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, all of those things. But if instead you fill yourself up with the things of this world and you cater and give in to the things of your flesh, out of it will flow destruction, corruption. Colossians 2:20. I want you guys to flip there real quick. I know, it's so hard. It's the book to the right. Two books to the right, right? Popcorn. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees as such? Such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with us in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." What's he talking about? He's saying it's similar to in Galatia. Remember how he's telling the people, don't be deceived. Legalism won't get you anywhere. All right, only destruction will come from that legalism, and there will be consequences because of that legalism. If you are trying to live by the Spirit by a set of man-made rules, it says that there is no value against fleshly indulgence. You will fail. If you're trying to do it on your own power, in your own strength, by your own set of rules, you will fail. But instead, if you live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, cultivate that relationship with the Spirit and with the Father, then you will do what is right. You will live a Spirit-filled life. And I love the farming analogy, right? Because you till the land, you sow the seed, it's starting to grow, and if you cultivate that relationship with God, if you nurture that relationship with God, even more and more fruit will be produced. Flip over to Galatians 3, and I'm not going to go through all of it because we spent like a whole Sunday on it. Verse 2, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Set your mind on spiritual things. A lot of that comes back to your entertainment, what you listen to and what you watch, but what are you thinking about in your free time? Set your mind on Christ. Set your mind on God and His glory. "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Verse 5, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, and so forth." Consider that. Physically think. Sit down. My members are dead to that. I don't have to do that sin. Verse 8, put them all aside. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. Verse 10, "If put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. That is how, and that is what it means to sow to the Spirit. Considering your life, there are many choices that you come across. Daily, minutely, secondly. And you can choose the wrong thing. And maybe it looks like there's no consequences for that. But the number one consequence is you don't get the benefit and the blessing of doing the correct thing. There's someone that comes in and you know you're supposed to love them and care for them, but you don't. You close your heart to them. You miss out on the benefit that comes along with that, that benefit of eternal life from doing what is right in God. And we know ultimately, for the believer, we'll stand before God and He will give us rewards in heaven. And those rewards will throw right back at His feet because we know they are from Him, from His Holy Spirit. Let's look again at our specific examples. What if you are diligent in ministry? What if whatever you do in service to the Lord, you did with a whole heart? Think of those Awana kids. If they came into your class and you actually, you know, knew their name. Hey, Jimmy, how's it going? Oh, good. How was that? And you remember things of their life. You ask them what's going on in their life. When they come back, you ask them about that. Or you say, hey, is something I can be praying for you? And then you pray for that. And they come back and you talk with them. And they take that verse. And it's not just an assembly line type of thing. You say, well, what does this verse mean? How do you apply that verse? Oh, much fruit will come from that. If you abstain from lustful thoughts in your mind, they won't plague you. You will have purity in mind. You can focus on the Lord. You can wait on God's timing. Lots of people your age get too caught up in the intimate physical relationship that you yearn for, that's to be reserved for marriage. There are consequences that come with that. But when you have a pure mind and you do what is right, you are treating the person of the opposite sex with the respect and the love that you will one day treat your wife or your husband with. Joy and peace when someone gets something what you want. I love this. Jonathan was telling me, Jonathan Anderson, our family pastor, he says sometimes if there's only two cookies in the pantry, we'll just pick two of our girls to give it to. And I think they have 20 kids. Six, maybe. So when you give those two cookies to those two girls, what are the other ones thinking? Daddy, where's my cookie? Don't you love me? And what he says to him, and it's great, I don't know if he still does this, this is over a year ago. He'll say, well, you know what? I want you to be happy for your sister. You don't get the blessing of the cookie. You get to be happy for your sister. We know the kids struggle with that, right? You know, we struggle with that. Next time someone wants what you want, or they have something, why don't you be happy for them for a change? Why don't you be joyous? The Arkansas trip, that was like half of the trip that I was saying. I was throwing that out. They get to ride in the bus. They get to go to Chili's. They get to do all this stuff. You're sleeping in a house with raccoons. You get to be happy for the other people. Right? And while it may not get us what we want all the time, it will give us what we need. God's way is the best way. And when we do things God's way, when we seek to sow to the Spirit, we will reap the things of the Spirit. We will have peace and we will have joy and we will have love and we will have comfort. What about forgiveness and love towards a fellow believer? Someone did something wrong to you. They did something you didn't like. And instead of getting bitter, which, you know, if you're bitter against them, you're going to say things about them and you're going to cause divisions, you're not thinking of their well-being, you're not thinking of their walk in the Lord. But instead, if you forgive them as Christ forgave you, if you love them as Christ loved you, you can make a huge impact. Maybe an enemy becomes an ally. Maybe some kind words that you have to say to them really push them over the top and spurn them on to loving the Lord more. Instead of thinking you're too good or too cool for someone else, what if you were humble and gracious in your interaction with other people? What if you realized that you're a wretched, miserable sinner and yet Christ still died for you. There wasn't anything special about you. There wasn't anything special about me. He still died for me. And when you look at the other people in this room, if you look at them with the love that Christ has, oh, it's a huge difference. Huge difference. Well, he states the obvious. He tells us what it is to sow to the flesh, tells us what it is to sow to the Spirit, and then he begins summarizing the application. And you see that in verses 9 and 10. Summarizing the application. He says, let us not lose heart in doing good. And then he says, let us do good to all people. Those are the two points. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Why is it, in what ways can we lose heart in doing good? Awkward silence. Cameron. Yeah. When our good deeds are not responded to. You love someone, they don't reciprocate anything there. You share with them, they don't reciprocate anything there. That can be hard, right? We'll talk about that more in a second. What else? Why is it easy to lose heart in doing good? Aiden? Yeah, I mean, you don't see the benefits that are there. And a lot of times you won't, but God will. Doing good is counter to our flesh and to our mind. Doing good is hard work, is it not? To abstain from fleshly lusts, to love as Christ loved, to pray, to study the Word as we should, to think of others more than we think of ourselves, to minister, to serve. Those are hard things because it is counter to our flesh. It is counter to the way that we think. So we need to feed the Spirit, cultivate that love that the Spirit has so that we can not lose heart in doing good. Don't get frustrated with that. Work harder. Don't give up and say, oh, I'm just always going to struggle with this sin. No, you don't have to. God has given you victory. You are dead to sin. Doing good, as you guys mentioned, may not seem to bear any reward. But what is Paul's encouragement to them? He says, for in due time we'll reap if we don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. I know that you can. It can be easy to do. Wouldn't it be just more fun just to give in to the flesh a little bit? To not have to train your mind. Don't lose heart. For in due time we'll reap if we don't grow weary. A good example of this is obedience to parents. Can that be a little wearisome? No, not for you guys. But we know that it is right. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so when you obey them and when you do it with the right heart and the right attitude, you are sowing to the Spirit. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise. Oh, what's that promise? So that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. You will benefit from that blessing of a good relationship with your parents. They won't stone you, as it would happen in the Old Testament. But also you benefit from that relationship, from that wisdom that is there. You are benefiting because you are doing what God has commanded you to do. What about loving others as Christ has loved you? What's the reward? What do you think? Loving other people as Jesus loved you. Brendan? Reflects Christ to them. You know, maybe they're not a believer. And you take an interest in them and you love them and you serve them. And it just shows them, hey, I love Jesus. Don't you want to love Jesus too? How else? What else is the benefit of the reward of loving others as Christ loved you? Yeah, Jess. Yeah, obedience. That blessing of obedience. Noah? Yeah, that's good. Yeah, love them, they'll love you. I mean, just think for a moment, if we really live that out. I know we struggle with that, right? If we really live this out, whether it be in your home or whether you're school or whether it's just right here, if you just consistently loved other people like Christ loved. Oh, you want this seat? Go ahead, have a seat. Hey, how are you doing? Hey, I see you're sitting by yourself. Is there anything I can be praying for you? Is there anything I can do for you? You need help with this? Man, I would love to help out with that. We wouldn't be so focused on ourselves. We'd be focused on everybody else. And if we were all focused on helping and loving and serving everybody else, the benefits, be amazing. What about the gospel? Where's the reward if it's rejected? There's a man named Luke Short who lived to be 106. And it was in way back time, so that was pretty impressive. He was an unbeliever until he turned 103. When he was 103, he was meditating on a sermon that he had heard. And he realized his sin. He repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became saved. And he got to live 3 glorious years on this earth as a believer in Christ. That message that he had heard that led him to salvation, he had heard it 86 years before. 86 years is how long it took for that message to reach and to pierce that man's heart. Please, don't let it take 86 years for today's lesson to impact you. 86 years. Wonderful. William Carey, a missionary, you might have known him, served and ministered for 7 years. 7 years before anyone came to know Christ in his ministry. Just planting seeds, doing the good work. People saw his work and his effort and everything that was going along, and finally the Lord worked it out and saved someone. 7 years. We can't even wait 7 minutes for anything. You go into the freezer and you want to heat up something and it says like it's going to take 2 minutes to make this pizza, and you're like, oh, I'm going to die. 2 minutes. 7 years of faithfully serving. Not losing heart, but pressing on to do what is right. Paul didn't lose heart. Never gave up. Beat, stoned, shipwrecked, hungered, left for dead, yada, yada, so forth. He did not lose heart. He pressed on because he remembered what Christ had done for him. He remembered to daily sow to the Spirit so that he would reap the benefits of that. For in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. But then let us do good to all people. So then while we have opportunity, because of this, while we have opportunity, the opportunity is now. The opportunity is right before you. It's right in front of you. It's not in several years down the road. It is now. Let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Every single person, focus on doing good to them for God's glory, by God's power, especially those who are our fellow believers. Pretty simple truth, right? You sow what you reap. You reap what you sow. What is it that you are sowing? I want you guys to realize the obvious. I want you to sow to the Spirit and don't lose heart in doing good to all people. Keep in mind, unbeliever, that God is not mocked. He will see you. You will be judged unless you repent. Keep in mind, Christian, that God is not mocked, that He does see you. Those bad thoughts, those divisive thoughts, those immoral thoughts, God sees those. And they are a hindrance to accomplishing His work here. It's a hindrance for you to enjoy the full benefits of eternal life as He has outlined for you. Let's pray. Lord God, we love You and we thank You for this beautiful passage. It is so convicting, Lord, because we are such a sinful people. We are such a sinful people, and we need Your grace more and more every day. I pray, Lord, that because of passages like this, we would love You more. We would be thankful all the more for the cross. Pray, Lord, that we would deny the flesh. We would sow to the Spirit, and that we would reap the benefit of that for Your glory and for what's really in our best interest, Lord. We love You, Father. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.